forbid. Apparently, the state of Arizona has made it more friendly for big businesses to come in. You've got Intel that's expanding. Apple is bringing a big site in. General Motors is bringing in a big IT site. Well, I've got something special for you today because a multi-billionaire has come into the area and has acquired a company in Phoenix. And he was looking around for a little PR, a little public relations for his company. And he chose the Northwest Phoenix Congregation of the United Church of God as an experiment, a PR effort to generate interest in and to develop his business. Now, you all get to participate. In fact, total participation is required. And after the project, he's going to pay each person $1 million for participating. And after the project's over, he's going to pay you $10,000 a month for life and part ownership in the company. Now, does that sound like a good deal? It's a group effort. He's after widows for support. He's after young people with energy and thoughts and minds and ideas. He's after kids. Kids, what are you going to do with $1 million? Adults, what are you going to do with $1 million? $10,000 a month after that, it applies to everybody. I'm sure you got a few things you can think of that you're going to do with that. We need families and married couples. We need singles to participate, men and women. Everybody gets an opportunity to be a part of this great opportunity for participating in a business, setting an example of being representatives of this company. We need older people with experience and wisdom. We need people working behind the scenes. We need people able and ready to teach. We need people who are able to contribute ideas. But what do we need to do? What's the catch? What is it that this person wants? What are the rules? How do I get in on this? Well, he's actually got an instruction booklet that he gives to show you what it is that you need to do in order to earn your $1 million in wage. But actually, for as little as you're going to have to do, you can't earn $1 million. It's kind of a gift. But if you don't do as instructed, you're not going to get it. Now, each individual is going to be paid individually, but if you're not doing your part, you don't get paid. But yet, it's a group effort. He's given us instructions in a small booklet. And how and whether we receive our reward depends on how well we work together as a group. So your contribution is going to affect that person's contribution. Like the NSA, this billionaire has cameras everywhere. He's got listening devices everywhere, and so he's going to keep track of you as you participate in this great experiment. It's going to be an easy job for many of you because many of you are already doing the job he's asking you to do. A little more difficult for some others to come up to what he requires. And for some, it'll take a total change. Of course, you're ahead of me, aren't you? You know that
the guy, the billionaire giving $1 million each is not real, but the real is better. I've got this for effect. A special one. The NSA is tuning in on you already. Luke chapter 19, 12 is one of the areas where Christ lays out a scenario similar. It says, therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. So he called his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. We have business to do until Christ comes. He's called each one of us to do his business. Now, he's not talking about physical business and prowess and financially making a lot of money, but his business is the kingdom of God and our participation and our part in that coming kingdom. And his reward is with him. The instruction book, the booklet that tells us how to be a part of this plan that God has in mind for us. It's the book, it's called the Book of Phoenicians. And I'd like you to turn over to the Book of Phoenicians today. Phoenicians, because this book is to each and every one of us here in Phoenix congregation today, in the sound of my voice. It's actually in the Bible called the Book of Ephesians. I want to turn to the Book of Ephesians, and today is going to be an easy sermon because you don't have to turn anywhere else. You do have to go to that booklet. This instruction that was given by Paul to this congregation in Ephesus. But the book is to all of God's people through all time, whoever and wherever they are. But I want to go through the book of Ephesians today in a sermon titled, as I gave already, Working Together to Do the Work, because that's what it's about. It's so similar to this hypothetical situation that I brought up. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with, and notice what his emphasis is here, what he wants of the people who are a part of the body of Christ. Those who are a part of his church, as he defines it. Ephesians 1 verse 1 in today's English version, Paul writes, he said, to God's people in Phoenix. This is to you. To God's people in Phoenix who are faithful in their life and union with Jesus Christ. And so he's assuming, as he writes to the congregation, that this is what you've dedicated your life to. That you're here because you put God first. That's what you want to do with your life. Verse 4, even before the world was made, he had already chosen us to be his through our union with Christ. He has a plan. He chose a certain people that he would work with, that he would deal with, and then he wanted something of us. So that, he called us, he opened our minds and our hearts to his way, so that, here's his purpose, we would be holy and without fault before him. No. We all know that if we're to be without fault before him, it's not going to be because of our perfection. It's not going to be because of how good we are. It's going to be how forgiving he is of those faults we have. So this is good news. It goes on to say, and this is today's English version, because of his love, verse 5, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would make us his sons. And as if the billionaire had come here and said, I've chosen this congregation to be a part of my plan so I can give great rewards to you as long as you do your part. And Jesus Christ would make us his sons. This was his pleasure and purpose. Verse 10, the other verses expound on this plan, but he says, this plan, which God will complete when the time is right, will bring all creation together. There is a divided creation now. Lucifer became Satan, the devil, and took angels with him and caused division. And there's been division in the world ever since, and nation fighting against nation, and Republicans fighting against Democrats, and you name it. There's just Sunnis against, you know, all the division going on in the world today. He said he wants to bring everybody together. Everything in heaven and earth with Christ as head. Verse 18, New Century Version says, I pray also that you will have a greater understanding in your heart, so you will know the hope to which he has called us, and you'll know how rich and glorious are the blessings he has promised his holy people. Just as we're talking about putting God's laws in the hearts and minds of our children and our youth lessons, this is exactly what he wants of us. He wants that greater understanding to be in our hearts, not just intellectual, not just with a spiritual vanity, but he wants that in our hearts and minds, and we're going to receive great blessings that'll make $1 million look like nothing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Today's English version again says, in our union with Christ, Jesus raised us up to rule with him in the heavenly world. You know, there's a buy-in to the corporation. There's a participation. We are part owners in the company, if you will. A company is God's kingdom, and we're going to be ruling with him. And to rule with him takes training. You don't want leaders in your corporation. God does not want leaders in the kingdom that don't know how to lead and how to rule. And that's part of what we're talking about in the wise and lead, is we have opportunities, we have responsibilities. How do we do that? And how do we do it together? Verse 8 of Ephesians 2 says, for it is by God's grace you have been saved through faith, not the result of your own efforts, but it's God's gift, so no one can boast about it. If there was some grand experiment where we all participated and we just behaved like we should, and actually do what we're supposed to do, it wouldn't be worth $1 million from the perspective of, well, you worked hard and you earned this. But yet the gift would be given. The gift we're given is not something we earn. It's a gift from God, but we have to do our part. Verse 10, God has made us what we are. And in our union with Christ, he has created us. In our union with Christ, he has created us. Why? For a life of good deeds, which he has already prepared for us to do. Now, he called us. He made us a part of his plan, a part of the first fruits of his creation, to do the work. The New International and other versions in Ephesians 2:10 says, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We can't just show up. We can't be non-participants. We have to do something. And then we're given the grace of God. This is not a single-player sport. I know it's not a sport. I'm not trying to liken it to one. But it's not one person just running to see if he can come across the finish line. It's a team effort. And he makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. New International Version says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Yes, he calls us individually, and he knows each hair that falls from our heads, and he knows who to call and when to call and how to deal with us individually, but we're called into a fellowship. We're called with others. And this is very important to him. He said, we're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You're not living by yourself. You're members of God's household. You may be single, you may be living in your own home, but you're not in God's spiritual home. We're all in this together. And it's built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In verse 21, he says, in whom the whole building joined together rises to become God's holy temple in the Lord. He likens us to a building with all different parts and all different functions, putting together, not separate. You cannot be a piece of sheetrock off in the field and be a part of God's body. You have to be a part of the whole. He made it this way so that he could bring everyone eventually together under the rule of Jesus Christ. This is his plan, and this is why he's starting off as a PR piece, public relations piece, called the Church of God. Yes, we've not been very good at it at times. Yes, we need to do better. But that's what we're talking about now. Let's go on. In verse 22, it says, and in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Yes, you're called individually, but you're called together. And if we always keep this in mind, that'll affect how we think and how we react and how we relate to God and to one another. Verse 9, or let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Ephesians 3 verse 9, and he continues this theme talking about the purpose and the goal and what he's doing. And he says, to make us all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Fellowship of the mystery. That mystery of this plan that he has for all mankind, and we're here together in fellowship, not off by ourselves somewhere. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. He established his church. He called these weak people, so that it might be made known to the world what his plan is. It might be made known to all people what his plan is. Sometime when you look at the church, it seems like it wasn't a very good plan. Because we don't do a very good public relations piece sometimes when we don't act like God wants us to act. But that's what he's writing about here. That's what Paul is addressing here, is how God wants us to be, what our hearts, our attitudes need to be in order to be his people, in order to build the temple that he is building through us. It might be made known by the church. It's a group effort together working as one. We are, in a sense, what he called the church for and the first fruits is to be, to show a prototype of the coming kingdom. How to relate to one another, how to not have animosity, how to not divide. The things that actually happened in his own kingdom when Lucifer rebelled and became Satan, when the demons left him. He does not want a repeat of that. And so he puts us in these circumstances, in this situation called the church, with a disparate group of people of different backgrounds, of different temperaments, of different abilities, and he throws us all together and says, work together. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And all who will be a part of his kingdom are going to be a part of his family. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. God will give us the power to do what we should do if we allow him to work in us. Other scriptures say, don't resist the Spirit. You know, he'll give you part of his mind with an idea of how we should behave and what we should do. When we start resisting that, we're kicking him out. And so we have to be careful, and he goes on to say that here as we read on. In verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit, the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. It's not, yes indeed, we must have knowledge, but it's not just rooted and grounded in knowledge. It's not rooted and grounded in our greatness. It's rooted and grounded in love. And he goes on to say how we do that. He said we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. As God is building this building, what are the dimensions of it? What does it look like? What's the depth and what's the height? What are the trappings to it? Ephesians 4 verse 1, he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. King James Version says, walk worthy of the vocation to which you were called. So, bottom line is, you've been hired. You've been hired by God to do his work. The New Century Version, in chapter 4, verse 1, says, God chose you to be his people, so I urge you now to live the life to which God called you. You young people, you go to school, and you have an opportunity to be a good example of what a good kid should be. To be respectful to the teacher. You have an opportunity, an obligation to behave well, to talk well, to just be the person that your parents or grandparents or whoever taught you to be. You have a job to do. And it will pay off great rewards. The Bible talks about being obedient as the commandment, and then you'll have a long life on earth. And so God even just promises to children specifically rewards for being the kid you ought to be. And he pays attention to you. He knows what you said, what you texted, knows what you thought. And he's there watching. And he's thankful to you when you are good, just like your parents are thankful to you when you're good. Seniors, your example to relatives, your examples to those in a rest home. I just love it when you go into some of these rest homes and people like, you know, Doris Laurent, who is able to be here today, and the people like dealing with her. Yeah, things get tough, and things aren't always roses. But with Doris, everything's coming up roses eventually. God pays attention to that no matter who you are. You are a part of the body. At work, how you behave, and when you get a good compliment from your employer or your employees as an employer. Just behaving as you ought to behave and being the type of person you ought to be, God looks at it and He sees it and He's thankful for it. At church and how we deal with one another, even in our families, and families sometimes can be very difficult, as some of you know, because of the dynamics and the situations that occur within families. But how we behave and how we act, God watches and observes, and He wants us to behave like Him. Now He begins telling us the ground rules. Now we talked about the reward, the purpose, what it is that He wants from us, but now let's look at the ground rules. And He says specifically, here's what I'm going to be watching for, so that I'm able to reward you with the payment. God with the eternal payment. Ephesians 4 verse 2, the New King James Version, it says, with all lowliness and gentleness. This is what we're hired to do. This is our vocation. To have lowliness and gentleness. Of course, there are times when we have to, be the boss. We've got to be a little more assertive in things. Christ was assertive at the right time in the right place. But the overall attitude of lowliness and gentleness, does that describe you? In spite of maybe certain temperaments you may have and certain backgrounds that may cause you to act differently at times, but is your overall direction that of lowliness and gentleness? Not a false humility, not a pretending that you're humble, just a frame of mind. With long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is a description that we have to be told to do, because everybody here knows this is not easy. To bear with one another in love, because people get on our nerves, because people start saying things that hurt, because people don't do things the way we want them to do it, or they're not fast enough. Or they're not patient enough with us, so we get impatient with them. There's all kinds of things that happen in our lives, in our families, at school and at work, and in the church, that cause us to have to be long-suffering. Long-suffering is patience with others. Bearing with one another in love. It doesn't say just putting up with them. I guess I have to. I wish they weren't here. Bearing with one another in love. It's quite a mouthful. It's quite a task that we have to do, but this is what you are called to do. God said, I want you, and this is what I want you to do when you get here. Okay, so you're here. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The International Version says, make every effort to keep the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace. It's hard. And it said make every effort and endeavor to do it, because people are people. And they're going to set us off. And they're going to make us mad. And they're going to make us discouraged. But it says our job as an individual is to endeavor, to make every effort to keep the unity of Spirit in a bond of peace. We just soon sometimes make war. Like John Wayne, one of my favorite, in a couple of his movies. I forget the name of this one. Where's Dale when you need him? But he says,
I'm not going to hit you. No, I ain't going to hit you. No, I won't. You know, and he goes off and plows this guy, you know. And at our best effort sometimes, I'm not going to lash out. I'm going to treat you right. I'm going to do the right thing. No, I won't. You know, and we go off and do the wrong thing. So we've got to slap ourselves and go back and repent and see where I went wrong and what I need to do this time. It is a job, but one worth having and doing. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Again, in one sense we're called individually, but we're not called to stay an individual. We're called to be a part of the greater whole, the body of Christ. And verse 6, there's one God. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, when God calls you and His Spirit is working with you, and then it's in you at baptism after repentance and laying out of hands, then that Spirit is in you all. This is a group, this is a family. We work together in this. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of God's gift. So God gives us grace. He gives us mercy. And then He gives us this gift to the Spirit, and He expects us to use it in our vocation. Chapter 4 and verse 11, this is His goal for us. He's called us, as in a sense, as this public relations program to show the rest of the world how it should be, to represent the kingdom. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he says, it was He who gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. He set this group up, the church up. And then in order to help it along, He gave people so that they could have positions of great power. Right? No, that's not. He didn't set those people up, as He calls them here, as evangelists and pastors and teachers and prophets, for their glory and for their edification, and so people could look at and worship and say how great they were. But He said He did set up an organization and structure so that, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, there are leadership areas that need to be in any organization. But what's the purpose of a leader? It's to bring them to the goal of the boss. And it's to equip all of us for the work of the ministry. Everyone has their part in the work, no matter who we are, no matter our age, no matter our position, we are called to the work of the ministry. And that's why we're entitling this as working together to do the work. That is, to build up the body of Christ. So, we're all to be building up the body of Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, what am I doing to build up that body? Or am I doing things that tear down and break apart the body? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. What we're looking for is we see Christ's example, we see how He was, and then helping everyone else in God's family to attain that. You know, God's not afraid that we'll take His job. He wants us to be the best we can.
We won't be taking his job. We'll be working with them. We won't want to take his job. But he wants us to be like he is. And he's training us to be the best that we can be. The reason the church goes through sometimes division and problems and difficulties and everything's not perfect like we wish we could just show up and everybody would be perfect so they could help us who are not. The reason people leave and start their own thing is because we don't do this. We don't all attain to the attitude of unity and building one another up. Sometimes we want to build ourselves up. Tear others down. Verse 14. The NET Bible, verse 14 says, "So, we are no longer to be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching and trickery of people who craftily carry out their deceitful schemes." He was writing to the church in Ephesus who had had people come into the body of Christ, into the congregation, and tear it apart with different doctrine, with tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Oh, that just sounds so intriguing. Oh, that sounds so great. And I'll get a bunch of people that believe the way I do. And we'll do our own thing. And that's not what we're called for. He says, verse 15, "But rather," or instead of being tossed about with every wind of doctrine and a bunch of disruption going on, he said, "instead, practicing the truth in love, and we'll all grow up into Christ who is the head." Verse 16, "From him the whole body grows," and he talks about this group going back to being fitted and held together through every supporting ligament as each one does its part. The body grows in love. No one in here is an exception if you put God first. If you want his kingdom, if you want his plan, no one here is an exception to this concept of being fitted together and supporting one another in love. People that don't even attend this group. We pray for those others who are doing the work of God. And do we care for them and pray for their welfare? And God to bless them as they do his will. You know, tearing down the body by one group putting down another is not building up the body of Christ. And we have to look to pleasing God and each one doing our part to cause the body to grow in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "So I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." And he says, verse 22, "to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful deeds." If you're called, you knew what that was. It's the old way of life that you put those things behind and then we move on, as it says, verse 23, "be renewed in the spirit of your mind and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." It's that person that represents Jesus Christ in our attitude, our thought, and our action. When that old man starts sticking his hand up out of that grave, you step on it and you ask God to trample that sucker under the ground again. Because he keeps popping up, doesn't he? But we've got to keep putting that old man down. These are some of the things that we need to put off. Verse 25. "Therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Kids, sometimes you get in the habit of lying, right? I think every parent deals with that, to
some degree or the other of their kid getting in a habit of lying. Why are you lying? The punishment is going to be much worse than if you just told the truth. We go through that. Satan wants people to put out things that are lies, deception, innuendos that we make about people to get other people to think badly of them. I'm not sure this is true, but I heard that. Oh, and then we put that in your mind, right? Any of you ever say that? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm not sure this is true, but I heard that. Put it away. Come on. Because if it's not true, you're lying. Pretty important to God. What if God lied to us? We would have no hope. Why even believe anything he says if he's going to be lying to us? And he says, for we are members one of another. Again, he's saying we're members one of another. What affects one person affects another. Let's work together for good. Verse 26, be angry, but don't sin. Yeah, we're going to get angry at stuff. We are. It's human nature, and frankly, sometimes there's things to get angry at. But don't sin with it. You can take that anger into hatred, and you can take that hatred into bitterness, and you can end up with a grievous sin. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Take care of it. Because otherwise, verse 27, it says, neither give place to the devil. And when we take anger and we take bitterness and we just can't stand the person or we don't want anything to do with them, that can lead to bitterness, which is, again, giving place to the devil. We've got to realize that we give place to Satan next to us at the dining table when we serve up a menu of evil speaking and hatred and anger. Hey, Satan, here, have a place. Let's talk. And Satan says, you're doing all the talking. Go ahead. You're doing a good job. It's not the kind of talk we want. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. And he's talking in context here of a able-bodied person, that if you're able to do something, you got a job to do. Do it. And he said, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. And there are those who have need, and we need to give to them. There are those who don't have need and are just lazy. You don't give to them. You don't work, you don't eat. But it's just, again, showing it's about thinking of the other. It's about the good of the whole. It's not seeing how much I can get for myself. It's about, could I work a little more for the needs of someone else? Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, if the NSA were listening to our congregations, National Security Association or whatever it's called, you know, and they're watching our emails, and they're hearing how we are at home, what we say to our wife, what we say to our husband, what we gossip about the person at work, or the person in the congregation, or another group, or whatever. It says, let no corrupt word. Is what I'm saying something that is good for necessary edification, so that it will grant grace to the hearers? Verse 29 in the New Living Translation said, let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. What did we do? What did we hear that was not very encouraging or helpful to anybody that we listened to and became a part of because we did hear? God wants us to think about these things. The New International Version in verse 29 says, only speak those things that are helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. He's talking about building the whole building fitly framed together. He's talking about building the body of Christ, and is what we're saying building or tearing down? You know, many of you do such a wonderful job of helping and encouraging and building up that body, and you keep up the good work. And God does here. Contrarywise, verse 30, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, to whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. We can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve God when we start doing this stuff, and you can just see Him up there groaning. Oh, man, I thought I taught you better than that. We do that, we've done that with our kids, right? The kids go off and do something stupid. And the principal calls and says, you need to come in and need to talk about your kid. And she said, why did you do that? When my daughter sprayed mace in the cafeteria when she was in grade school or in middle school. She said, why did you do that? That was stupid. And God looks at us sometimes and says, why did you do that? When we speak, imagine that what you are saying is before an audience of God and Satan. And frankly, it is. It's a lot like with the book of Job. It said Job went to have an audience with God. And God says, well, look at my servant Job. He's a good guy. Job says, I'll make him curse you. I'll make him say stuff that you'll be surprised at. You know, and they are there. They're both watching. And with what we say and how we say it and how we act and how we do it, who is going to be saying, that's my boy. Good job. You're speaking for me. You know, are we speaking on God's behalf by building up? Or are we speaking on Satan's behalf, the accuser of the brethren, by tearing down? God knows. In verse 31, it says, get rid of Satan's mind. Get rid of bitterness, anger, rage, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Put that stuff away. It takes constant watch, doesn't it? Got Passover coming up, and it'll be closer than we think. It's examining ourselves with these things. It's important. Do we have harsh words against our children? Against our mate? What do we say? How do we say it? Verse 32. Instead, that's instead of bitterness and rage and anger and all those. Instead, this is God's mind, be kind to each other. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. And that forgiveness ranges all the way from Christ being killed and having been beaten to within the inch of his life before he did finally die. To Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. All the way to, I'm able to forgive you because you repented of your sins and you accepted me as your Savior. Now I wash him away in that watery grave. The attitude of forgiveness covers all of the range, because it says in Ephesians 5 verse 1, the New Living Translation, it says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Imitate God. That's a big command. He says, verse 2, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. And what was his example? What did he do?
The greatest thing any human could do, he says, he loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. The sacrifice that he gave for you and for me in order to build up the church, in order to bring all people together into his family. He says that is imitating him. And this sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. Ephesians 5 verse 5, he says, you can be sure that no immoral or impure or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you want the kingdom of God just for your sake, you're a greedy person. If you want it to build up the body, that's the mind of Christ. A greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of the world. It could be worshiping power. It could be worshiping the things that you work for. It says, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse their sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey. Don't participate in the things these people do. Sometimes people like to make excuse for their sins. Oh, I don't have to worry about gossip. That's for other people, because what I'm saying might be the truth, or I don't like them, or whatever the reason is. People say, well, I don't have to forgive because. It was very striking, the young lady that was killed in Colorado several weeks ago by a young man that just went out of his mind and shot her, and killed himself or was killed or whatever. And I saw the parents of that girl in Colorado, and they say, there was something wrong with that boy. He took our daughter from us, but we forgive him. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He's dead. Didn't have a chance to ask for forgiveness, but their attitude was, we're not going to let what he did make us bitter against anybody. We're going to have the attitude of forgiveness. It's the attitude Christ has towards you and me, thank God. Ephesians 5:15, he says, so be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. I've told you before, the sign I would put on my daughter's wall every once in a while that says, life is tough, it's tougher if you're stupid. I mean, God says, think about what you do. Think about what you say. Life is tough, it's tougher if you're stupid. It's tough if you act like a fool, which sometimes we do. Verse 17, it says, don't act thoughtlessly. Thoughtlessly. Think. If you've got a problem with anger and you're saying something you end up regretting, write down on a sticky or wherever you need to, paste it on your computer. Think. Stop. Don't act thoughtlessly. And how should we think? He said, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Kids, it'll keep you out of trouble at home and at school. You'll stop and think. Verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Now verse 19 is a scripture that kind of seems like, what's with this? I mean, this is kind of out of context, isn't it? Verse 19 says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. What's he going off on music for? Well, what does this mean then? We're to go around singing to one another? My brother-in-law was a very good tenor, and he would serenade my sister before they got married. He still does. He serenades her to this day. And is that what we need to do as we go around and we run into each other and say, David, how are you doing today? And I start singing to him. Should we just show up and sing hymns for the entire service? What is this? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts. What happens when we sing hymns? We do. We sing hymns. We sing three before, oftentimes one during, one after. It typifies how a congregation and a church as a whole work together. Now, in a couple of those songs that Scott was leading today, some of you didn't know it very well. And you kind of, sung really low. And kind of you got off. And somebody else next to you understood it a little better. And you kind of picked up on that. And the pianist was playing to help give you the notes and to guide you as to how it ought to be. And song leaders helping and give you some direction. And some of you did very well and you know it and you sang out. And others were helped by those that did know it and you didn't know it too well. That's a congregation. You know, this singing typifies the way we ought to work together in everything. Oh, and while we're singing, it says you do it to the Lord. When you're singing and you're praising God with what you're singing, no matter how it is that you're singing, whatever attempt you're doing to do it well, you're doing it to God. Now, if you're singing to God with that in your heart, then how are you angry with the person singing next to you? How do you have bitterness to the person singing next to you if you have God in your mind and thought and say, God, I'm praising you today. And while you're singing, nothing bad's going to be coming out of your mouth. I mean, maybe it's not harmonious or whatever, but that's another thing. It's for the benefit of the whole, the edification of the group that you're singing to the Father. If you have that in mind in everything we do, that what I'm doing is for the edification of the group. Maybe I don't do it too well. Maybe I don't do it too loudly. Maybe I do it very well and can help the rest. But we're doing it for the benefit of the group, to the edification of the Father. When we're all singing together, it's not for the glory of a few people, but a composite for the good of the whole to God. We don't have one person getting up and just singing, oh, that was beautiful. Now, we do a special music, and that's good, and that's appropriate. But in congregational hymns, we're singing to ourselves, hymns among ourselves. It's not for one person's glory, it's for the glory of God and everyone involved. That is the way we should be. There's a variety of voices. There's bass, tenor, alto. What's the other one? Soprano. Which one is best? Which voice, which intonation is the best and we should all be that way? It's not. It makes the differences that come together in unity and glory that makes it work together. That's what we're going to be covering in that Wise and Lead meeting, the differences that we have and the strengths each of us have while respecting the others and dealing with them. In a choir, if one person tries to dominate when they're not given a solo or a main portion, it throws the whole choir off, doesn't it? So it's not about this one person with a great voice. It's about all contributing to the good of the whole and toning it down so that everyone comes out together. That's what it's about. And when it's talking about singing in hymns, it's not just talking about singing. It's talking about the way that we should work together as a congregation. Ephesians 5:21, it says, and further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now we think he's changing topics in a way, but he's not. Because he talks about each one of us submitting to the other, and that's what we do in the hymns, is that one person's not dominating. It's not just about how good they are, but submitting to one another. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now we're talking. Now we're finally getting down to a sermon. I mean, You know, I don't know what all this other stuff is about, but I'm the man. The husband's ahead of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's talking about submitting one to another. He's talking about working for the good of the whole, and it says in this process that the wives submit to their husbands. But you notice something if you look in the original Greek, whether interlinear or, in fact, I'll read from Young's literal translation. The word submit, we're in verse 22, where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. The word submit is not actually there in the Greek. You look and there's a blank spot when you look in the original. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't mean submit, because it says that. It's implied, but it's not specifically stated in the Greek. Here's the way it reads. In Ephesians 5:21, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, the wives to your own husbands. Okay, again, that word submit is not specifically there, although, it is implied. I'm not taking anything away from what the Scripture says. But the important thing is what else is implied that isn't specifically there. It goes on to say, subject yourselves as to the Lord, because a husband's ahead of the wife. Also as Christ is head of the assembly. He is the Savior of the body, but even as the assembly is subject to Christ, so wives are be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your own wives. The statement, husbands, love your own wives, is not out of context of submitting one to another. The love that it says to have for your wife, when it says husbands love your wives, is a form of submission to your wives. Submitting yourselves one to another. What does she need? How does Christ love us? It says, as Christ loves the church. Husbands are to love their wives. What did Christ do for the church? How did he love the church? He gave himself in the ultimate submission. John chapter 15:13, I'll just quote it. But Christ says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. If Christ hadn't submitted himself to you by giving himself for you, there would be no salvation. There would be no plan. I'll just quote again, but you may write down 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. It says, by this we know love. When it says, husbands, love your wives. By this you know love. When it says, love the brethren. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Loving the other person is finding out what they need in order to grow. Submitting yourselves to that need to help them to grow. It's a mutual submission. Yes, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So we need to behave with one another. The church is to work like a marriage should work. Mutual submission and love one to the other. Is this our attitude? Is this our action? Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1 goes on to say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, so now I get to really, you know, show them who's boss. I get to be the parent. The parent shows you I'm in charge. You ever have kids? You start having kids and you do a lot of submission to your children. Right? You change their diaper when they're young. You feed them. You get up at night when you'd rather be asleep in order to nourish them, in order for them to grow. You end up going to games with them, and you end up doing homework with them, helping them with their homework. Children, obey your parents. Absolutely. But there is a mutual submission, too, in that process, as God the Father submits to our needs for the good of us. Our need was to have the Savior, Jesus Christ, die for us. And He gave that to us as a gift. You know, we, with our children, we feed them, we work for them, we educate them. There's to be a mutual love and submission. Even on the job, Ephesians 6 verse 5 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with a deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. So what we're talking about today is not just something you do at church. It's not just about dealing with the brethren. It is a way of life in your family, as husbands and wives and children and parents, at work. It's about a way of life and attitude. The customer's always right. Well, no, he's not. Well, yeah, he is, because that's how you make your money. Okay, you've got to submit to that customer, even though he may be belligerent. Otherwise, you lose everything that you've got. Jesus said, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. You know, he says, be respectful to your bosses. Verse 6, try to please your bosses, basically, all the time. Not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. When you rise up, when you walk by the way, it's got to be in our hearts, and then we can teach our children these principles so they're in their lives and hearts every day. And verse 7 says, work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember, the Lord will reward each of us for the good we do, whether slaves or free. Whether it's the church, the work, families, wherever we are, these are the ground rules for the reward that God is giving and what His plan is in bringing you into His great family through eternity. Ephesians 6:10, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord. You got to be strong in God, because being strong of ourselves, we see how weak we are and how much we fail. Use God's Spirit to do all these things it's talking about. Relying on His mighty strength, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the devil's strategies. We've talked a lot about the armor of God over the last year or so. Ephesians 6:23, peace to the brethren with love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, peace be all with those who will love our Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. Next week, we'll go into part 2 about working together to do this work that He has given us to do. Because the end result is going to be from Revelation 22:12, when He said, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone that does His work.